We're working our way through this book, getting to the end now. But there's still a lot to go. And today Paul tackles what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit in our domestic life. So let's start at verse 21 of chapter 5, which kind of belongs to the previous section. It's a bridge between the two sections, really. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what does that mean? Well, wives, he says, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Okay, so what do we make of that? What did that mean in Paul's day, and what does it mean in our day? We've got to do the two things when you look at the Bible. We've got to see what it meant in the original culture and context, and then we've got to pick up the principles and reapply them in our own day and age. And that's exciting. That's the fun part of studying the Bible. That's what makes it interesting. To put it into context, let's go back and read another letter, not a church letter this time. This is a letter from a man to his wife. Too much history we learn is from textbooks, and not enough from reading the original documents, the primary sources of the day. The history undergraduates among you will be saying amen to that, I'm sure. This is what we call a primary document. It was a letter uncovered in the first century BC. He's called Hilarion, and his wife is called Alice. And he's gone to Alexandria with work, and he writes home to Hilarion, a husband-to-wife kind of letter. And this is what a non-Christian first century husband and wife sound like. Hilarion to Alice, his wife, heartiest greetings, and to my dear Berus and Apollinarion. Are they his children? We presume so. Know that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, she's expecting, you see. Yeah, pick that up, yeah. If if good luck to you, you have a child. If it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. You told Aphrodisias to tell me, do not forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you, therefore, not to worry. Tells you more than a lot of stuff, really, doesn't it, about life in the first century. In many ways, a very warm, very loving letter to his wife. You get the feeling that girls weren't too valued too highly. It confirms what we know of the time. That's what happened. The children were born, but if they weren't wanted, they were just thrown away. They were left out on the city rubbish tip to die. And they called it exposure. They were exposed. They just left them out in the open air, left to die. And it was very common in those days. Seneca, contemporary of the Apostle Paul, described Roman policy with regard to unwanted animals. We slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge a knife into a sick cow. Oh, and he says, children born weak or deformed, we drown. That was life. That was just how it was. Life in the first century. So when we put it into that kind of context, suddenly Paul's letter to the Ephesians begins to stand out in its day, doesn't it? If it looks a bit old-fashioned in our day, when you look at it in his day, suddenly it's very different. And he begins in verse 21 with describing the Christian way of life. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Note that he's talking to the church generally before he moves on to the family. So he's saying that it's a rule of Christians that they submit to each other. Now, obviously, understanding that word submit is crucial in this context. Otherwise, it really doesn't make a huge amount of sense. Kyle Snodgrass, the writer of the commentary, wonderful name, I know. I always get a good laugh when I mention him, but it's worth quoting him just to get the snigger from you. But it's a blessing. He's written a beautiful commentary. He says, submission is nothing more than a decision about the relative worth of others. It's a rejection of self-centeredness and a desire to work for the good of others. Our society, he writes, emphasizes equality, but mutual submission is a much stronger idea. With equality, you still have a battle of rights. Equality can exist without love, but it will not create a Christian community. With mutual submission, we give up rights and support each other. Mutual submission is love in action. It brings equal value in and is the power by which a Christian community establishes itself. So it's about love in action. It's about supporting each other, about putting each other's interests above ourselves. It's about accountability, being accountable to other Christians. It's not about being treated like a doormat, although doormats are very useful things. It's about Christians respecting each other. Richard Foster, in Celebration of Discipline, defines it like this. The ability to lay down the terrible burden of always needing to get your own way. The obsession to demand that things go the way we want them to go is one of the great bondages of human society today. Only submission can free us sufficiently to enable us to distinguish between genuine issues and stubborn self-will. So if that's what submission looks like in the church, a respect for each other, and always attempt to encourage one another and not to demand our rights all the time, how does that work out in Christian marriage? So verses 22 to 23, Paul starts talking about how it turns out for women. Generally speaking here, let me just preface this with a quote from the Bible commentator and preacher John Piper. He says, when sin entered the world, it ruined the harmony of marriage, not because it brought headship and submission into existence, because it twisted man's humble, loving headship into hostile domination in some men and lazy indifference in others. And it twisted women's intelligent, willing, happy, creative, articulate submission into manipulative obsequiousness, big words, he likes big words, or grovelling in some women and brazen insubordination in others. Sin didn't create headship and submission, it ruined them and distorted them and made them ugly and destructive. So Paul is trying to, in a sense, redress the balance of creation, to make the husband-wife partnership a true partnership of equals, with respect for each other, where each is trying to look out for the interests of the other. So he says to the women, recognize your husband's responsibility before God. Your husband has a responsibility before God for his household. God is going to hold your husband responsible for what happens in your household. So respect that. Acknowledge it. Don't try and go it without him. Respect him and his struggles. Don't think that you can do without him or you can do better than him. But try to encourage him to be a good husband and a good father. I don't know, it sometimes seems to me that that sometimes you see women, I'm coming on to the men in a moment, but women sometimes seem to get this idea in their heads, well, they've got a couple of children, they're looking after the children, they don't need to look after a man as well, so they boot the man out, you know? Does it feel that way sometimes? It seems to me that's what happens. Maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me that's what happens. And Paul is saying, don't do that. You know, you respect your husband. You are married. You're married for life. So, you know, don't do that. Learn to get on with each other. Work through your differences and work together. Research in the States suggested that contentment in marriage declines for the first 10 years. I'm just looking at my glasses here, some of you. I'm sorry to tell you this. It might be wrong, okay? But the research said contentment declines for the first 10 years and then increases. The longer you're married, generally, the more content you are with your marriage. Notice that most divorces occur in a 6 to 7 year period, suggesting that if they just worked it through for another 3 or 4 years, things would start to get better. Paul is saying, look, you know, wives, give up self-centeredness and begin to live as a couple again. You know, try and make your marriage work and be patient with your husband and submit, you know, don't insist on your own way all the time. And then to the husbands, he then says in the next verses about how to... husbands, love your wives. John Piper calls this lion-hearted and lamb-like. Interesting, lion-hearted and lamb-like. Love her as Christ loved the church, wholeheartedly. I find myself sometimes wanting to say to men, and occasionally actually saying to them, look, you've really got to assume this marriage. Take it on and go for it. I've seen too many men give up their marriage by default. Perhaps it's what I've most seen happen in a marriage. You know that the marriage can be made to work, but the bloke just can't be bothered. It happens. If some women get fed up looking after a bloke and kick him out, decide they can do better on their own, blokes sometimes, frankly, let it happen. Some guys need to be shaken and said, get a grip of your marriage, man. You know, you are responsible for your household. You've got to be proactive in making your marriage work. Go for it. Take it on and make it better. With a sacrificial love, that's not hostile denomination nor lazy indifference. It's working to make your marriage work, giving up your own rights to make your marriage work, to make your wife Turn your wife into a better wife by yourself being a better husband. And then we have this very mystical bit about cleansing her, about Jesus cleansing the church by washing her with water through the word. And in a way, the husband kind of cleanses the wife. It gets very mystical at this point, very hard to follow. William Barclay has a go. And he goes back to one of the Greek marriage customs, was that before the bride was taken to her marriage, she was bathed in the water of a stream which was sacred to some god or goddess. She was cleansed from impurity by the sacred water. And Paul is suggesting that the Christian sacrament of baptism has that effect. The Christian practice of baptism has that effect. And he says that there's a sense, there's a cleansing sense where Christ deals with the church. And part of the idea is to purify, make the wife beautiful, make her a beautiful, wonderful woman by being a good husband. That's the man's job. That's quite a hard call, isn't it? Feed and care for, he says, as Christ loved the church, or nourish and cherish her, as John Piper's translation of those two words is. Nourish her and cherish her. Not bad advice. And Paul talks about cherishing your wife. It's kind of like almost like getting in touch with your feminine side yourself, isn't it? Cherishing, nourishing. Paul, in fact, talks of, in the book of Thessalonians, he talks about himself cherishing, mothering the church. So there's a sense in which Paul is saying, you know, be self-denying, self-giving, and caring. Headship ultimately means that the man is responsible to God for his household, and he mustn't let his marriage fall apart. He mustn't let it drift. He's got to do something. He's got to try to make it work before God. And then Paul goes on to talk about children and parents in the first four verses of the next chapter. And it's the same principle applies. The same principle applies. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. He tells the children then to submit to their parents. And the parents themselves to be parents who encourage their children and not to discourage them. I came across this quote from Julian Lennon about his father, John Lennon. Julian's had something of a troubled life. And he says, talking about his father, he said, "I felt he was a hypocrite. Dad could talk about peace and love out loud to the world, but he could never show it to the people who supposedly meant the most to him, his wife and son. How can you talk about peace and love and have a family in bits and pieces? No communication, adultery, divorce. You can't, not if you're going to be honest." Fathers frustrating their children, not living by the principles they claim to own. Fathers and parents saying one thing and doing something else. Now, you don't need me to go into that. You've been there, haven't you? Times. Lifetime strength, says Paul, comes from families. Encourage your children. Don't exasperate them. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You probably realise that William Barclay has a lot of good stuff on this particular section, and you won't object to my quoting once more from him, because it's good stuff. He talks about the writer Benjamin West and tells how he became a painter. So one day his mother went out, leaving him in charge of his little sister Sally. In his mother's absence, he discovered some bottles of coloured ink, and he began to paint a portrait of his little sister. In doing so, he made a bit of a mess with ink blots over everything. His mother came back. She saw the mess, but she said nothing. She picked up the piece of paper and the drawing. "Why," she said, "it's Sally." And she stopped and kissed him. And Benjamin West always used to say, "My mother's kiss made me a painter." Wonderful to say, if our children could say to us, "My parents' love made me a Christian. I learnt the Christian faith in my household. That's where I learnt it. That's what Paul is saying. Parents, you know, love your children. Now, you compare, just for a second, compare that to Hilarion and Alice. And you begin to see a massive difference between the Christian subculture and the ancient world. You begin to see what a difference following Christ made. And then Paul finally goes on to slaves in chapters 5 to 9, verses 5 to 9. There were 60 million slaves in the ancient world. Some of them very educated. Some slaves were better educated than their masters. It wasn't racial. It was just the system. And anyone could fall on hard times and become a slave. But slaves were often released and set free by their masters. And many slaves were free men after a while. And in the church, some slaves were Christian leaders, and their masters were disciples, were learners, were new Christians. It happened in the early church that the master would go to church, and the leader of the church was one of his own slaves. It was known to happen. So, of course, that's a bit of a scandal. In fact, Paul is very keen to avoid any kind of scandal, which is why he's very keen to make sure that families hold together. In the early church, men and women sat together. Men and women were in the church together. It didn't happen in the ancient world very much. Women lived out their lives in a separate part of the house and never talked to strange men. So Paul's very, if you read through Paul's letters, he's very keen to make sure that the church walks the line. There's no there can be no inference of scandal within the church. Slaves and masters were treated as equal within the church. That was pretty submissive. That's subversive in the ancient world. And you can see why Paul is just trying to keep the lid on things, saying, look, you know, you've got this privilege in Christ, men and women, of being equal before God. You've got this privilege in Christ of masters and slaves being equal before God. Respect that. Respect that. Don't go changing it into some kind of power thing between you. Respect your equality before God. Christ, ultimately, he says, is the head of everything. And as Christ submitted to us, gave himself up, gave up his rights in order to promote us and to save us, so Paul says, Christians should be looking out for each other. And that means in the home as well. Finish with a quote from Martin Luther. Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. That is what Paul also is saying.